Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today, Short Timer. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us in studio, Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Welcome, Pastor.
It's good to be here.
I'm stumbling over my tongue already, and it's just in the first couple
just wait till I have a chance to get you really stumbling.
You wouldn't stumble me, would you?
Not on purpose, but, you know, it just might happen.
How's everything at Village?
Things are well. You know, it's kind of the calm in the midst of the summer right now. All the big summer activities have kind of run their course. We have a preschool camp and then Vacation Bible School. And we had a major speaking event here about a week and a half ago.
Molly Ziegler Hemingway.
So that was a great event. And so now things are kind of calm until we get all the fall activities with school coming back into session. Then there's a whole lot of Bible studies, catechism classes, preschool back in session, all this kind of stuff. So right now is the planning and preparation for all those great things.
It's funny in the church how you finish one thing and there are still a thousand other things that are coming up, and never-ending cycle, and until the Lord comes, hopefully, never-ending cycle.
I do recall the first summer or two that I was a pastor. It did seem like summer was easygoing, but it didn't take very long before you realized, no, the summers are not supposed to be easygoing. They are just time to prepare so that you can actually, at a more sane level, handle all the things that happen during the school year.
Yeah. Well, that's what the smart money does.
Yes.
I on the other hand, would tend to coast in the summer, and then all of a sudden, uh-oh.
Yeah,
Advent's upon me. Easter's coming.
Sanity was not your way.
I did figure that out after a while, but it did take a while. I'm a little thick in the head sometimes when it comes to these things.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, very good. I'm glad things are going well at Ladue at Village Lutheran. We have a pretty long psalm ahead of us today. Mm-hmm. Psalm 73, God is my strength and portion forever. A psalm of Asaph,
which can maybe get some people scratching their head, because in your English text, this is kind of a subtitle, if you will, for the psalm. If you actually look in the original Hebrew, these are the first words of the psalm itself, so that it just simply says a psalm of Asaph. So you're wondering, well, what in the world is Asaph, or who is Asaph? And it really is a who. I believe it's in 1 Chronicles 6 that you can find the name Asaph, and he was simply an individual appointed by David to write and execute, if you will, songs within the tabernacle prior to the building of the temple.
La Asaph. You're right.
Yeah. And so, you got the Hebrew nicely there, La Asaph, and that little La, Asaph, the name, La is really a preposition that means to or for. Mm-hmm. And so it can mean that it's done to or for somebody, but also it is a way in Hebrew that you express possession. So it belongs to him, as in he's the one who wrote it. And most likely that's the option here, is that Asaph is the individual who wrote this psalm for use within the tabernacle, and then it became used in the temple as well once it was built after that. And so it's a great example of really what the book of Psalms is. It is a collection of psalms to be sung within the services of God's house. Now, Old Testament, that was tabernacle, temple services. For you and I, within the services of, within the divine service that happens within our churches. And so the Psalms are readily used very nicely within the church. Of course, we use them kind of two ways principally within our services. One would be there is an appointed psalm for every Sunday that can be either chanted or spoken between usually the Old Testament and epistle readings. But then there's also an introit that is assigned for every Sunday of the year. And the introit also is pulled largely from the psalms. And so that would take place right after confession absolution.
Wow. I've learned something already. We haven't even gotten to the opening prayer yet.
My job is done then, right?
You may go home now, sir. Yes. Your job here is completed. No. If you would like to join the program in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, nationwide at 800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Kevin Golden about Psalm 73. So if you have your Bibles open or your computer at Bible Gateway or one of a dozen other really good sites to get a free Bible online. Go to Psalm 73. Mm-hmm. Pastor Golden, would you lead us in a word of prayer before we jump into the verse 1 here?
All right. Let's do so. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have granted us the benefit of your word, which teaches us of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would therefore guide us during this time as we take a look at Psalm 73, that in it we might see Christ, and seeing Christ, hearing Christ speak to us in those very words, our faith would be strengthened, and we might give thanks to you and share his name with those around us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Since our psalm's kind of long today, I won't read through it, but let's take verses 1 through 3 as one section together here. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, we always have to ask the question, what's the context? Because some Bible scholars sometimes said a text without a context is a pretext, and I don't know if that actually even applies here, but still.
Yes, and so we don't know real specifics. You know, some psalms, you know the exact background of it, like Psalm 51 comes forth saying that, hey, David put this together after Nathan rebuked him regarding the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah, so now you have a very clear context. This one, we don't have as clear, but the very fact that it is the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph put it together, we know that, as mentioned before, as somebody appointed by David for the very purpose of putting together some psalms to use in the tabernacle and then in the temple and such. And so what I would kind of venture is that Asaph putting together these psalms around the time of David, so we're talking around the year 1000 BC, he's hitting on the variety of different circumstances in which people find themselves, and here is one of those. So some of our psalms are known as Psalms of Thanksgiving. Hey, that's pretty straightforward. It makes sense. We're psalms where you give thanks to God. Others are known as penitential psalms in that they reflect the repentance that somebody had regarding their sin, and linked to that intimately would be the joy that they had in the forgiveness which received from God. Then also you have what are psalms of lament, and this would be an example of that. Some of them are communal, that they reflect the community as a whole, lamenting over something specific. This one would be seen typically as an individual psalm of lament. So an individual is lamenting, and here in these three verses that you read for us, it captures the focus of that lament, especially in verses 2 and 3, where Asaph is saying, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he is going to lament the fact that, as he put it in verse 2, because of this envy of the wicked, his feet had almost stumbled. He had almost fallen into a trap, if you will, to follow after that same outlook to say, okay, the way I need to judge my life and live my life is to get this prosperity. Who cares about right versus wrong, good versus evil? I really need to just do what's going to preserve my own pocketbook and things like that. But before he ever gets into kind of voicing that initial lament, he starts off with a wonderful statement in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he starts off with a statement, if you will, of faith and trust in God, which is a great way to start. It's almost as if he says, okay, folks, from the word go, I know who God is, and that God is worthy of our trust, that he is only good, etc. But knowing that that is true, I can also be honest with myself about how I have gone astray and where my own trouble was at. And so sometimes the Psalms kind of follow a different order in which they may lament from the word go about, here's all this bad stuff is going on and I don't understand it and what is God doing? And then in the end, you finally get this statement of faith. Well, this one just starts off with that statement of faith to say, okay, from the word go, let's recognize who God is, how good he is, and in spite of that, here's how I am. And it's a good invitation for you and I to be similarly honest with ourselves. Mm. We know how good God is, but yet how easy is it for me to be tempted to go astray?
Verse 3, gives me a moment of pause here, because people look at stars. People yes. look at the extremely wealthy individuals. You know, we had that program on some years ago, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and all that kind of stuff. And, and of course, who wouldn't want to go cruising on a 250-foot yacht? I mean, that sounds like fun.
I would be just fine with that. Yeah.
But then you have to pay the bills. And you. But when we look at the rich and famous, a lot of times we have this idealized view of what their lives are like. But then we find out a lot of these people end up committing suicide, a lot of alcohol, drugs, because the wealth hasn't bought them the happiness that they thought that it would.
Correct.
And the fame and that sort of thing. And so the psalmist here, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the property of the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes we think that that would finally make me happy, and I'd be on easy street after that.
Yes, yes.
Funny how the psalmist is echoing these words from thousands of years ago.
Yeah, there's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. We continue with that same outlook. And, you know, a major accent here, as you put it, was on envious of the arrogant, because this is a huge theme in Scripture as a whole, but especially in what you might call Old Testament wisdom literature. The Book of Psalms is an example. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job, those are all items of wisdom literature. And within those, there's a major accent on the proud, the arrogant, versus the humble as they stand before God. And so, envious of the arrogant. So the key issue here is not, hey, are you rich or not? The key issue is humility versus hubris as you stand before God.
Yeah.
Right. Now, it's also good to keep in mind, I mentioned this is an example. Psalms are all wisdom literature. One thing that is one of the kind of telltale signs or standard operating procedures for wisdom literature is that they speak in generalities, if you will. They're not necessarily always dealing with specific cases. We mentioned before Psalm 51 is a very specific case, but wisdom literature loves to talk about, in general, this is the way that life operates, and therefore, here's how you ought to order your days. Proverbs does that a whole lot. And that's good to keep in mind that it's dealing with generalities, because you can always find the exception to the rule, because the trouble you could fall into here is saying, oh, hey, this is teaching me that those who are prosperous always have problems, and therefore, you know, prosperity is a sign that you are wicked. Or something
No.
Because that's not the point that the psalmist is making here. I know it's not your point either, Craig, because certainly there are individuals who do prosper, and it's by God's blessing, and the Lord blesses them even through their prosperity so that it does not become an end to itself, but rather they see it as a means by which God can use them to assist other people, et cetera.
Right, right. I can think of a couple of people that I know that are worth tens of millions of dollars, and they use their money. Well, they enjoy their lives, but they use their money for the sake of the church and the gospel because they do know that they're sinners and they need a savior, and they know that everyone else needs to know of this savior. And I, time and time again, I look at these folks and they don't want credit. They don't want glory. They don't, you know, they just simply say, well, you know, the Lord has given me so much that how can I not, you know, use a good portion of this for the sake of the gospel?
Yeah. And it's a good thing for us to be able to say the same thing.
Yes.
Because, hey, I don't have tens of millions of dollars, but the Lord has been quite gracious to me, especially when I look on a in the context of world history and an international context. My goodness, the prosperity, the ease of life that I have is the envy of the overwhelming majority of people who currently live, and certainly of those who have ever lived. So, I'm most certainly quite rich. But even beyond that, to say that the prosperity that I do enjoy is nothing compared to what I have in Christ.
Indeed.
And,
you know,
and there comes the humility, is because why do I have all that? Not because of I'm any better than anyone else, but simply because of the grace and mercy of Christ.
There are times when I struggle to make all the bills on a monthly basis and all the rest, but I step back and I realize, how am I so fortunate? Why did God bless me so much that I would be born into a country where the quality of living is so high that even our poor people have air conditioners and color TVs and cars and all these things that people in many countries only dream of. People in some countries with, you know, the average is a dirt floor with a little shack over your head. And, you know, what a blessing it is. And when we feel as though, oh, you know, if only I had this kind of wealth over here, we don't step back and realize how truly fortunate we are to have the kind of wealth that we do.
Yeah. And recognizing how fortunate we are in that regard. Also, it's a call for us to guard against arrogance, because once again, here's what the psalmist is striking at, is this matter of arrogance, hubris, pride, so that I dare not say, well, hey, the Lord chose me to be an American because America is his privileged nation above all others. No, that is most certainly false. That while I rejoice in the blessings I receive in this nation, God chooses people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And so some of the most wonderful Christians I have known have come from countries that don't enjoy our prosperity, and yet they have an equivalent joy as I have and as you have, because they know the same Savior that we do.
Let's press on, since we have a long psalm ahead of us here. Verses 4 through 15, they have been laid out as a unit here, so let's go ahead and read through this. Starting at verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Pastor, it seems like the psalmist here is pretty darn envious and jealous of some rich people.
Yes. And in that last verse of this section, you begin to see his repentance once again, where he says, you know what? I was heading this direction. This is the way I was thinking. But if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So it's a recognition of, no, I can't go that direction. But notice again in those verses, as what he was setting forth is a key issue. Once again, it's the pride. Mm-hmm. So you can go to verse 6. "Therefore, pride is their necklace." This is how they adorn themselves. "Violence covers them as a garment." So the issue of pride once again comes forth. Similarly, you can see it in verse 11. "They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" So here's the ultimate pride, where you actually, if you will, look down and are condescending towards God himself as if you are somehow greater than him. Now, I keep coming back to this matter of pride versus humility, but you know, this is a great way also to enter into the key question for all of Scripture: where is Christ? All right, how do we see Christ in this? And you know, one thing about Christ is humility versus arrogance. He's definitely, you know, this cardinal example of one who goes the way of humility, because this is what he has been called by his Father to do. All right, so in theology, we talk about his state of humiliation, that he, and this is described like by Paul in Philippians 2, that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, all right, all for our salvation, all right? So Christ is the exemplar. He is humility in human flesh, all right, rather than going the way of arrogance. Similarly, if you go to Luke and with the Magnificat, sung by Mary, spoken by Mary, at when she is pregnant with Christ. And a major theme in there is, once again, this matter of the proud versus the humble. And Mary sings about how the Lord has done great things for me. And included in the great things he's done for me is that I, a poor, lowly handmaiden, he has lifted up. He has lifted up the holy, but to the mighty he has brought down and humbled them. Right? So ongoing theme throughout Scripture, and it comes to a head in Christ himself, who humbles himself for our salvation.
We're talking with Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri here. And we're talking about this Psalm 73. Pastor Golden, being the lazy slob that I am, verse 12 jumps out at me. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase their riches.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to read this book, How to Get Rich and Do Nothing.
Yes. And, you know, this is a good example. Once again, this is wisdom literature. So it speaks in kind of generalities and also can speak somewhat hyperbolically at times to kind of make the point. All right. And that, you know, this is the sinner who is envious of those who are really prospering when he looks at him. And what does he think? They've got it so easy,
right,
all right?
Right.
You know, they live in the lap of luxury. You know, they've got these wonderful, you know, 250-foot yacht vacations that they go on and such, which is not, you know, probably an accurate outlook that, you know, that money just didn't fall into a lap. It had to be earned at some point by somebody.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so this is really a testament to the psalmist in his sin as he looks in envy, breaking the ninth and tenth commandment, if you will, with coveting what belongs to another, and how he therefore doesn't have a right understanding of what's going on.
Sure. And it's easy to look at the wealthy and say, oh, they're the leisure class. They just, you know, float around on their yacht all day and these sorts
yes.
of things.
Yeah.
What you don't realize is that many of these people, my brother has seen this, He has not moved and taken promotions for the sake of keeping his family safe and mm-hmm. Together and that sort of thing. But in the corporate world, so many times it's easy to climb that ladder, and what you end up sacrificing is your wife, your mm-hmm. children,
yeah.
your happiness.
Mm-hmm.
But hey, you know what? You're an executive vice president now, and you make $580,000 a year. But you're alone.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And you've sold your soul to the company
yeah.
store.
Yeah. And you can kind of paraphrase Christ by saying, what shall it profit a man if he gain the world, yet lose his family?
Or, indeed.
Yeah. And in the process also, if what is really driving you is the acquisition of such things, losing your soul in the process because
yeah.
you mortgage your very identity.
Most certainly true. If I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I'm trying to understand this. What's he getting at here in verse 15?
Yeah, that if he had actually followed through and all this inner turmoil that is boiling within him out of envy of those who are prospering so much, if he had brought it out to speak it as if this is true, to kind of, if you will, especially Asaph, who is, you know, has a prominent place within the tabernacle, so a prominent voice, so that he could put these seeds of falsehood into people's minds, he would have betrayed them because he could have led others astray.
You know, it's interesting to me that Asaph, as you point out, obviously has a position of privilege of some sort.
Mm-hmm.
And as he speaks about this, obviously seeing the big people in the court there and that sort of thing, you have to wonder how many people are looking at him and saying, well, look at you in your position. How fancy
yeah.
are you?
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
And so once again, it's easy for us to envy others, but it's hard for us to recognize the blessings that God has bestowed on us.
My wife is wont to tell our children that comparison is the death of contentment.
Wow.
So when you're always looking at somebody else's stuff, thinking, I would like that, contentment goes out the window.
It's fantastic, fantastic thought. We'll be back right after this. You're listening to The Bible Study. We're talking with Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. We'll be back.
Never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
It was a moment that changed my life. It was still at the heart of the storm when we arrived in a convoy of Humvees.
These people had been there for hours, all scared and on the verge of hypothermia.
We dug them out, got them home safely.
That's what we train for, moments like this.
In the Guard, you serve your community as well as your country. Go to NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard, aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
We have spent some time here on Law and Gospel talking about the difference between a proper Bible study and a proper sermon. On the next broadcast, with the help of our co-host, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz, we will be speaking more about what to look for when you are hearing a sermon.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. With us in studio is Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. We're talking about Psalm 73, and we've gotten up to verse 15, but Pastor Golden, during the break, pointed out a little bit of an odd passage in verse 4, "For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek."
Yes,
we think of Olympic swimmers who are trim as being sleek. We don't.
Yeah, not the fat guys.
No, yeah. It's hard for me to get under the water. I just kind of bob around like it.
Yes, that's a good safety measure.
It's true.
Yes,
yeah.
Well, this language of fat and sleek is really a description of cows, if you will, a fat and sleek cow. So it's a cow that has been out in the pasture eating the really good stuff, so that it's built up its body mass, nice and fat. And then also, when you're eating that really good stuff, you know, what happens with the hide, the fur, if you will, of the cow? It becomes nice and sleek and such. So this is really a description of this, these cows that are just prospering. And it's this same kind of language is actually used elsewhere in the Old Testament. I'm reminded of Isaiah, who is decrying a problem that is going on. Isaiah was the 8th century BC. It was a time when things were relatively prosperous amongst God's people economically. And as a result, similar to what kind of the psalmist is describing here, they are kind of resting on their laurels, enjoying the good life, and just turning a blind eye to their fellow human being, not caring about them. And so Isaiah, as part of his tactics to kind of really hammer them for their lack of love towards their neighbor and such, not looking out for the guy without, but instead just kind of over and indulging for yourself, he calls out against the cows of Bashan. All right. Now, this is a little title that he gives to the women specifically. Now, it's not only the women that were guilty. The men were quite guilty as well.
Asking for trouble when you talk like that.
But yeah, exactly. It's it is not a very, it's not a title that you really desire. And that's one of the things Isaiah is doing, is he's kind of hitting these women who are, along with their husbands, are just overindulging and enjoying everything. And he calls them the cows of Bashan as a way to call them to repentance for their lack of love towards the neighbor and complete love of the self.
It really makes you wonder as you look, especially in verses 4 through 15 here, as he goes on all this tirade basically about their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression and so forth. And it makes you wonder, what were these people saying or doing in his presence that really made him so disgusted with them?
And, you know, that is a very good question. You do wonder, as we were also talking about during the break, you know, the standard individual at this time really was living kind of subsistence level. You know, you if the crops didn't turn out well, you're wondering about, am I going to just have food to eat? And it's something that for the overwhelming majority of Americans is kind of a foreign concept. You know, I never worry about if I'm going to have food to eat. I just wonder, what am I going to eat? Am I going to get to eat what I want or just what's available? And and usually I just get to eat what I want. So this is kind of a foreign thing. So in their age, especially those who were able to overindulge were kind of the picture of often a certain level of pride. Because you're just thinking about this yourself when, you know, it's not far that you have to go to find somebody who's just barely eking by in spite of their hard labor. And rather than help him, I just keep indulging in my own. Now, what you brought up there, I notice there is, you notice in verse 13, the psalmist, Asaph, really kind of gets to his own frustration because he's been observing all this. And the end result is, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. So, hey, look, I've been doing the right things. I've been faithful to the Lord. I've been in the temple, tabernacle regularly and such. And yet, look, I'm not the one getting all this prosperity. The guy down the street, this evil dude is. What's the point? All right. And so it is this kind of approach in many ways. This might even speak against very nicely a scourge on American Christianity today. And that's kind of the prosperity approach that the word faith movement and things like that, where, you know what, you will prosper if you just have enough faith and speak the right words, etc. No, that is not what God has promised. Now, God is interested in your daily bread. He wants you to have the things that you need for this body and life. But he has given you no promise that he'll give you more than simply what you need. And often those of the greatest faith are those who are struggling in the midst of the most dire circumstances because it's God who's carrying them through it. And so the faith is strong.
You get the feeling that he was invited to a 5-star restaurant and he said, I can't afford to go.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's interesting, and you pointed this out, that in verse 13 and 14, you get the sense that the psalmist is saying, I've been keeping the first commandment and it's not cool keeping the first commandment, and in his covetous heart, he's breaking the first commandment at the same time.
Yes,
that being
is.
You will have no other gods before me. He's saying, gosh, I would really love to have this god of mammon like these people have, because they've got the cool yacht and all the toys.
Yeah, and herein is the problem with pragmatic religion, if you will, that religion is great for just kind of making life good. That's not true religion. And you can even see this in, you know, I hate to even bring up this name because it makes me wince, but every time I hear, for example, Bill O'Reilly speak on religious matters, I just shake my head because no matter what you might think about him on other issues, he goes off the rails when he's dealing with religious matters. And one of the things I heard him say once was that, you know, Christianity, Islam, whatever religion, they all have the same purpose in that they are to help people order their life in a proper way, et cetera, keep people doing the right things and such. That is completely false. Mm-hmm. Now, Christianity does order my life. There are 10 commandments, et cetera, and I'm taught by Christ to love my neighbor, so not look out for the self, but look for my neighbor's best interest and such. But that is not the centerpiece of Christianity. Christianity is not about how I'm supposed to live my life. Christianity is first and foremost about what Christ has done for me that I might have forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the idea that Christianity is going to make your life better is just completely 180 degrees away from what we were promised.
Yes.
That those who have faith in Christ are going to be persecuted by the unholy trinity of the world, the devil, and our own sinful natures. We're going to persecute ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. So look at, our church fathers, what happened with the apostles, all except for one died a martyr's death.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have great prosperity, but
Peter didn't have a mansion and a yacht?
No, he did not. Crucified upside down. And even the only of the apostles who died a natural death, that would be John, even he had plenty of turmoil himself, exiled to Patmos, not an easy life there and such. So, faith in Christ does not make your life easy. All too often, it makes it all the more difficult. It's like you've got a target on your back from that unholy trinity that you mentioned.
Yeah. And speaking of prosperity, Linda's on the phone. Linda from Farmington, Missouri. Welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know. I think this will probably make sense to you, but what you were just saying, and you look at churches that you might say, wow, they've got such a big number of people and no troubles, and then a little church like ours struggles for years. And I think, if you just stop preaching about the cross, and Satan would not come up against you.
Uh-huh.
He's not going to bother you a bit. You're going to that's the only way you can stop him from interfering. And, just don't preach the gospel. Don't give him anything to fight you with. And on the other hand, the gospel is the only armor we have against him. And, I'm thinking in terms of what God calls successful in this world, that the churches that preach the gospel, they seem like there's always trouble started and always problems, but do you know what I'm saying?
I get it completely, Linda, and thank you so much for your comments on that. Linda makes a great point here, Pastor, that the churches that are huge,
mm-hmm.
rarely do you hear the pastors say, you are a rotten individual who deserves to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus Christ died and took that hell onto himself for you so that you might live in his righteousness. That's a hard teaching, and no one wants to hear it.
Yeah, because it strikes at our pride, to get back to that topic once
again. You're good
again.
Enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you.
Yes, So, it strikes at my pride when I hear what I actually deserve because of my sin, and it humbles me, but what does Christ do for the humble? He lifts them up. He exalts them. And what does he give them? He gives them everlasting life, salvation, and forgiveness. So it's actually a pretty good deal, but it's the best deal. It is better than I deserve, and that's the way that Christ does things. And thanks be to God. The thing about, she mentions, a small congregation that struggles and things like that. And there's that temptation, if we just got this other message out there, it'd be more appealing to people and they would be in and such. And, that is a very real struggle, very similar to what Asaph is dealing with here. But as Linda herself was intimating, we can't go that way because then, of course things will go easier because the devil will have no beef against us. He won't want to try to bring down that congregation because it's not doing anything to advance the kingdom of God. And so another great way to approach this again is to not look at what we don't have, but to look at what we do have.
Mm-hmm.
So that little congregation, let's say it's I don't know what congregation she may specifically be speaking of, but let's say we have a small congregation that has 30 people in church on a Sunday. Their total membership is 50. They struggle to keep the bills paid and to keep the doors open and such. And that's a bit frustrating. And they look down the road and they see this prospering congregation. Well, I wish we could be like that. But what can that little congregation say? We have everything, literally everything, because we have Christ. We have his word. We have his gift in holy baptism. We have his body and blood given us in the supper. We have holy absolution. We have the greatest of all riches. There's nothing more that we could ask for.
We need to press on because time is short and we still have a lot of text ahead of us. Is there anything else up to 15 that you really need to throw out there?
I think we're ready to move on.
All right, let's look at 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God Then I discerned their end. Ah, now he's finally starting to get a little perspective, isn't he?
Yes, he is. And it's quite appropriate that he says he gets it when he goes into the sanctuary of God. So this is the language of the tabernacle, so that he enters into the tabernacle, the place where sacrifice takes place for the forgiveness of sins. Once again, this ties us very intimately into the Christocentricity, that Christ is at the center of this very text, because as the sanctuary is all about sacrifice for forgiveness, now that that sacrifice has been brought to fulfillment in Christ with his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And so by an orientation towards Christ, then you get a proper understanding of all these things.
I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I can't help but to think of John the Baptizer coming out of the wilderness, making the crooked path straight and the high places low. And and basically that the work of the law, it lays us all to waste. Mm-hmm. And in light of what we're seeing here, I liken it to the locker room, how you don't know in the locker room, everyone's just wrapped in a towel. You don't know who's driving the Rolls Royce and who's driving the old 1974 Pinto that smokes like no tomorrow, you know? Yep. Although that's a very cool car these days.
Yes, but still. It is.
And so that's the function of the law. And then also in the gospel, we are all equally kings or princes in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. This is the wonderful thing about the church is, once again, we're all the same as we stand in there. We've all been clothed in Christ's righteousness via baptism. We are all receiving the same body and blood of Christ, so that whether you have the high-level executive who's making $500,000 a year, and standing right next to him is some guy who is struggling with a minimum wage job, having a hard time keeping the bills paid, they stand there shoulder to shoulder as brothers in Christ of equal value with the same standing before God, and receive the supper together and such. It's a beautiful thing.
Very interesting. Pastor Steve Shave, I talked to him recently about his experiences. He went and lived on the streets with the homeless recently. And he said that some of these people have gym memberships so that they have a place to go and take a shower and clean up and that sort of thing. So even more, that drives that whole idea home.
Yes.
Let's talk to James in St. Louis. James, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for having me. The psalmist seems to come to the conclusion in verses 16 and 17 about what he was speaking of previous to that. And I'd like to know and get a quick exposition on Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1, and tell me if that kind of gives some insight on a conclusion that Solomon is coming to that's kind of similar to the psalmist. And also, Brother Craig, I always have a definition for you. Could you please help me define or tell me exactly what the word Ecclesiastes means?
Ecclesiastes. All right. Thank you, James. Ecclesiastes. You know what? I've never really thought about the name of that. It sounds like ecclesia, like church, but this is a Hebrew. It's Old Testament. I'm going to lean on Pastor Kevin Golden. He's the Old Testament guy here.
Yeah, and you're right, actually. That title Ecclesiastes comes out of the Greek that was applied to this. And I think, actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I believe, kind of used Ecclesiastes as a key word in here. A better title for it, and the typical word that is used in Hebrew to describe it, is Koheleth, which means preacher. And so if you look at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that's beneficial, James. But getting to your precise question about Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1, where it says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, there was no one to comfort them." Now, once again, Ecclesiastes is another example of wisdom literature. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of trying to deal with, here's some basic realities we see in the world, and therefore talking in generalities. And the other thing about Ecclesiastes is it is really kind of Solomon's end of life, almost cynical look at all these things, that nothing makes sense. You know, the recurring kind of statement by him in Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. None of this makes sense, all right? And you're left with this kind of impression after you go through Ecclesiastes that what Solomon is trying to tell us is, if you use wisdom literature as the manual for living a life that will make you prosperous, you're getting it wrong.
Mm.
All right? Because many will live as they should live, and they're going to struggle. There's going to be heartache and pain and et cetera. And there will be those who live evil lives without faith, without trust, without love for the neighbor, and they're going to seem to just have an easy go in life, all right? So don't look to all this as, you know, a promise that here's how life is supposed to operate, but rather recognize that in the end, your only hope is in God himself.
You know, it's interesting that you bring that up, because Solomon lived a very luxurious life.
Yes, he did.
And yeah, it was kind of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Maybe hold the drugs. I'm not sure. But,
yeah,
you know, he was a star, and he had thousands of women and just, you know, all of everything that you would think would be the end all of everything. And the end all of it is all vanity.
Yeah, yeah. And so, yeah, he can look back at it and say, yeah, I had it all, and you know what? It doesn't make life the way it's supposed to be. All that stuff, yeah, vanity of vanities. And so it drives you back to say, what does bring meaning to life? What brings substance to life? And it is God. Mm-hmm. It's Christ. And that's really what you find back in Psalm 73 with verses 16 and 17, where he says, then I discerned their end. So, yeah, what is the end result? Where does life end up? Because you can have all this stuff. You know, we even put it in our kind of common parlance that, yeah, he who dies with the most toys still dies, all right?
Right.
He doesn't win, but he dies, you know? Death is another great equalizer,
right?
So that it doesn't matter how much stuff you have when you die, you're just like the other guy in the grave who maybe died with next to nothing. The question is, do you die by faith in Christ? I'm reminded again of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talking about in the great resurrection chapter, he says, if not, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, then we are above all men to be most pitied.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just for this life, but more importantly, the life to come, that we trust in Christ and what he brings in the resurrection.
Jesus illustrates all of this with Lazarus and the rich man, which
yes,
is really good. We need to press on because we're down about 6 minutes and we've got a lot of territory to cover yet. Let's look at 18 through 22. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Wow.
Yeah. I read this as the psalmist basically saying, you know what? I had gone down this path to be envious of the wicked, thinking that they had it so easy with all this stuff. And now I look back and I see, you know what? I was completely short-sighted. I did not have a right handle on this. I was myself brutish and ignorant.
Hmm.
Because with those individuals, their life is not as pristine and easy as I thought it would be, as I thought it was. In fact, there's plenty of things that make them slip and fall, which probably leads us to the question of, well, why would God make individuals slip and fall? That's kind of mean and such. Well, this is biblical language for allowing them to slip and fall, that they might be led to repentance, so that they would turn away from their love of their stuff to trust in Christ as the only means of salvation.
In the parlance of addiction, people have to hit rock bottom, and we exactly. have to realize we're all addicts. We're addicted to sin.
Yeah, yeah.
And when are we going to come to that place where we say, I am hopeless and helpless, and I have to have a Savior?
Yes, yeah. And that's exactly what the Lord desires to do. We'll even put it this way at times, that the Lord kills that mm-hmm. he might make alive.
Right.
He chastens that he might heal. He crushes that he might restore.
Let's take the rest of the text as one big chunk with about 4 minutes left. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Really awesome there at the very end that he it's not me. It's you.
Yes. Right? And we're back to where we started with verse 1, except here it's much more verbose. So he kind of had that kind of short kind of initial acknowledgement, you know what? God is good. That's where our trust is going to be. Then he gets into all the lament and the troubles and such. And here at the end, he gives us a much more verbose statement of faith about who God is and what he's done. And I love the language, especially of verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? In other words, you know what? It's not that I'm looking for the peace and prosperity of heaven itself. What I really desire is you. You know, that's where it's found. It's not, it's always found specifically in the one true God who's made himself known in Christ. I'm reminded of one of my favorite hymns, Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart. And there's a wonderful line in there in which we sing, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, were not near me. In other words, heaven itself is just blah. There's nothing to it if God himself is not there. But because God is there dwelling with his people, it is full of joy, bliss, and peace.
I love verse 23 here where he says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand.
Yeah.
I get a sense of God, the good father here, who takes his children by the hand. And that right hand is that hand of fellowship.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is a wonderful depiction of who the true God is. And notice in all this description about how wonderful God is, the psalmist isn't saying, oh, yeah, because you made me so rich and such. But it's put, as you rightly said it, in this matter of fellowship. It's about God being for the individual and being with them in fellowship with them.
In verse 24 also, guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. In our minds, all too often, we like to think that if we hear the counsel of God, that being the law, and we keep it, then we will be received into glory. Is that what he's saying?
No, no. Because the counsel here is the full counsel of God. Not only here's how you ought to live your life, but also here's my salvation. Here's the forgiveness you have in my son. Here is what I have done that you might have everlasting life.
And that takes us very nicely also to the very last verse. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's all him.
Yeah. I trust not in myself, what I can earn. I trust only in what God has earned for me, for this life and the next.
And he recognizes that death is surely coming.
Yes. Yeah, there's no stopping it.
All the rich, the poor, everyone will be equal here before God.
Yeah. And that doesn't mean that the things of this life are unimportant, it doesn't matter what I do, but rather because the life to come is most certain and sure, that means also I should use the stuff of this world appropriately.
Pastor Kevin Golden from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, thanks so much for being with us on the Bible study today.
Always a pleasure and honor.
Stay tuned for more radio goodness on Worldwide KFUO as we continue with Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. I'll be back at 5 o'clock for Reformation Rush Hour right after Issues, etc. Stay tuned all day and into the evening. Until tomorrow, may the Lord bless you and keep you in his grace.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.